Right, guys, it feels a bit like Easter still. So for all of you guys who are listening to this on podcast, hi, I hope your holiday is going really, really well and you're having a good rest, and come back soon because we're missing you. For the rest of us here, Easter's huge. It's been argued that the Easter is the greatest Christian festival in the calendar, in the whole year. Now, I did a quick survey at Blackpool this morning to discover that actually, if you live in Blackpool, it's not. According to the Blackpool guys, Christmas is the biggest Christmas festival in the thing. Even though I pre-warned them that Easter was actually the biggest one. I know, they kind of rebelled against my teaching. Instantly, it was like, wow, that was quick. Didn't take long, did it? But I'm not going to do another survey because I haven't got time already. But Easter is it is the most important because it's the moment in history when God's salvation plan actually happened. It was the moment when Jesus, though the Son of God and could have got down at any time, said, "I will die on the cross in your place so that we can be forgiven. Our rebellion, our natural evil can be taken away and we can have a relationship with God again." It is the most important Christian festival for our salvation and our relationship with God. And I've been giving it some thought this year. Mainly because I've been ill and I've been in bed a lot, so I've had lots of time to think. But I've been giving some thought this year about what it means that Jesus died so that I could receive mercy from God. Mercy, that forgiveness, undeserved cleansing, healing in my life. But more than that, that God could pour his grace into my life because of what Jesus did, and so I can relationship with him. You know, grace, unmerited and undeserved favor and blessing of God. And I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about how you receive it, because you receive it through faith, don't you? You receive the gift of grace by believing in him and what he's done. An active faith, not I believe the facts about what Jesus has done, but actually I know about the facts and I'm going to do something about it. I'm actually going to live my life banking that those facts are true and follow what Jesus would want me to do. And at the cross we received righteousness. What's righteousness? Righteousness is, I guess, purity, holiness, just as if we had never sinned or done anything wrong. It's that kind of perfection that God exists and God gives to us as we, by faith, begin to follow him, kind of free, kind of there, you're righteous, it's kind of yours. The theologians talked about it's imputed on us, it's kind of like stamped on us all the way through us, and it's all ours when we decide to follow Jesus. And then I was thinking too, as well as grace and faith and righteousness, about, well, what do I need to do then? Sounds good, doesn't it? It's all free, all easy, nice gift, I'll sit back and do nothing. Because, well, that sounds fun. Doing nothing, doesn't it? Just accept it all. And so these questions have been going around my mind. And two particular questions I've been trying to find answers for. The first one's about God's grace and how we receive it in faith. And the question was this: how much faith do I need to access God's grace that he has offered us because of John the Cross? How much faith do I need? And I answered that this morning. So if you want to know the answer, you'll have to download the podcast, which should be available tomorrow. Is that okay? You're going, oh, really? Yes. My second question is this: how does God's righteousness and my hard work or my effort work together? I.e., seriously, how careful do I need to be as a Christian to remain righteous? Have you ever thought about that one? How much kind of effort do I need to put into my Christian faith to keep the gift, keep like God on my side? Have you ever thought about that? Or is somebody going like, I've never considered that. But you see, all of us make choices in life about kind of how much we're going to give to God, how much we're going to live ourselves, all things. And the question is, how much effort do I need to put into being a Christian to make sure that righteousness stays complete in my life? And because some people, in my experience, work really, really hard at trying to stay righteous and get really, really stressed. And some of you sat there going, yes, that's me. I work really hard. I want to be a great Christian. I get quite stressed about doing that. Others of you go like, nah, man, I'm kind of laid back. I'm like, grace, great. grace. I'm going to kind of wander through life, and I'm just going to, whatever happens, God's got it all in hand. It's going to be like, cool, man. It's going to be fine, you know. That's my best whatever accent it was. And but even if you're not in those two extremes, I want to suggest that you'll be towards one end or the other. You'll be on the towards end if, you know, I have to try really, really hard at being a really good Christian. Or you'll be on the end, oh man, it's fine, I can chill, it's all right, God's got it covered. And you'll be towards one of those ends. But where should we be as Christians? Where should we be as followers of God so that we can live a God-honoring life and also an effective and powerful life for him? So that's what I'm going to try and answer over the next 20 minutes or so. But before we begin, I'll just pray, and then we'll read a bit from Romans chapter 5. Father, I thank you for all you've done at Easter. Father, I thank you that when you died, you offered freely a way back to you, a way to be forgiven for our rebellion and all the evil that we've done to ourselves and to other people. Father, you made a way so that we could not just kind of find you again, but so that your grace, your blessing and favor, though unmerited and undeserved, could pour into our lives. And Father, you gave us righteousness. You made us clean and whole again, even though we didn't deserve it. And Father, we want to say thank you. And Father, I pray this morning, this evening, that you would help each one of us understand a bit more, grow a bit more, and count you a bit more, even for the first time, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read a few verses to introduce the subject. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 18. Consequently, just as a result of one man's trespasses, condemnation occurred for all men, so also as a result of one act of righteousness, justification that brings life came to all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, the many will become righteous. Or 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 puts it like this, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so God has given us the gift as Christians, for those who have decided to follow Jesus, this gift of righteousness, this gift of perfection. So, in chapter 6, Paul writes these words. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in this way any longer? Oh, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was risen from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we've been united with him like this instead, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And into verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one who obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? So basically, God has given us righteousness. And Paul says, does that mean we shouldn't do anything about it? And he's saying, yes, we should. So how careful should we be to live a righteous life? Well, I want to give you a few thoughts that I've had, and then with some conclusions at the end. Is that okay? If you're good at taking notes, this is going to be a great note-taking message for you. And you can take notes on your phone, like anything else. The first thought to say is obviously the gift is free. The gift is free. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. You do not need to buy or do anything to receive righteousness, to receive purity, to receive holiness. God has given it to you free when you decide to follow him. And because God has given it to you, it's utterly reliable. You don't need to worry about whether you have it or not, because God has promised to give it to you. So if you're ever worrying, am I really righteous in God's sight anymore? The answer is always yes, you are, as long as you're following Jesus. Does that make sense? And so it's worth pointing out that that is an absolute fact in our Christian life. The second thing to say is that Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, these famous words, he says that we need to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. So the standard for our lives, how we're supposed to live, is, well, it's perfection. And wouldn't we like to stand up and say that they've lived a perfect life so far? No? Not doing very well, are we, as a church? A whole church full of people and nobody's perfect yet. But that's what Jesus said that we need to live. That's our standard. And nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever lower the standard. He says, as Christians, your standard is, well, living like God does, perfectly, in every single thought, word, and deed. So that's a standard. And so we need to know that. The Bible doesn't let us off. Is that okay? You feeling happy? Not really. The third thing to say is this. I'm going to read a story. I like stories in the Bible because they're just fun to read. So if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, I'm going to take us through a story about a rich young ruler who came to Jesus to ask him a question. It says this: as Jesus was on his way, a man threw himself at his feet, which must have been a bit weird even for Jesus. I think we sometimes read these stories and think, well, obviously people were throwing themselves at Jesus' feet all the time. Like, that was normal. It wasn't normal. It would have been really weird. Imagine you're walking down the high street in Preston or Blackpool and somebody throws themselves at your feet. You go like, you're weird. Stand up and ask me whatever you want to ask, but don't do that because it's really embarrassing. Some of you ladies are going like, get up quick because it's really embarrassing. Everybody's looking at us. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was kind of walking along and this young man fell at his feet. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Which probably intimates that the guy knew he was God. So he was a good guy. He wasn't like a bad guy. He was a good guy who'd come to ask Jesus a genuine question. That's what Mark's trying to tell us. And Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. And he says, teacher, I've done all that perfectly since I was a little boy. You go, wow, you're good. Because I'm sure if I interviewed everybody on stage under oath, that none of you would be able to say the same thing. Have you perfectly honored your mother and father your entire life? No. Well, that covers all of us out. But for this man, he'd done good. Jesus looked at him, the Bible says. And I love this. And he loved him. These next words were said in love because he wanted the best for this young man. Jesus wasn't out to get him, wasn't out to criticize him. He was out to help him receive everything that God had for him, to give him everything that righteousness could give him in his life. He says this. He says, one thing you lack. He said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. Why? Because he loved his possessions more than he loved God. They were the big thing. There was kind of a greed thing inside his heart, which was actually crippling his development as a human being. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away and sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, who'd kind of seen the whole thing, and he said to them, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. He said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Something big going through very small, very difficult. From a human point of view, nigh impossible. And that's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the disciples were even more amazed. And he said, well, then who can be saved? Who could ever make it if that's the case? And Jesus said this, with man, this is impossible, but not with God, all things are possible. When we think about righteousness and living the way that God wants us to live, we need to remember that God is the God of the impossible. There's nothing too hard for him. See, I don't know about how you feel about some of the things in your life that you know you shouldn't be doing, or some things that are holding you, like strongholds causing you to do things that you know you don't want to do. You might think, I don't know how I'm ever going to get out of this or change. Well, the answer is God will break that, take you through that, if you would let him walk you through that process. And this isn't he might do, or possibly. The Bible says that God can do absolutely anything. Because God's committed to you living the best life possible, which is the righteous life, he's committed with his own power and strength to help you actually overcome and do these things. And more than that, he's committed to being with us on that journey every step of the way. Matthew 28:20 says that he'll always be with us. And Jesus in the book of John says that the Spirit with us will give us wisdom and instruction. And Luke writes in Acts that he will give us his power to live in us, to strengthen and help us live the life. So not only will he give us power, but he'll always give us wisdom of how to overcome it. He will guide us in that process. So my third point is God's power is active as we try and live this righteous life. The fourth thing I kind of want to throw out is this. God's love to you is a certainty. I was thinking this thing, I need to hear that. Because when I'm striving to live a life that God wants me, this righteous life, I don't know about you, I can get a bit down with myself, like, oh, I failed again, I've not done this very well, I've not done that very well. And then the question is, well, does God still like me? Does he still love me? And the answer is yes. God always loves you. God always wants the best for you. For those of you who haven't memorized this little passage in Scripture, I'll read it to you again. Romans 8, verse 37. It's your first time in church, you won't have had a chance to memorize it yet, but it's a great little couple of verses. It says this, "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, we're able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's love to you is absolutely certain. And it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or what you've thought about, God still loves you. And as a Christ follower, his love is pouring into your life every second of every day, whether you feel it or not. Again, I've talked to quite a few Christians and said, "Well, I don't feel like God loves you." Well, he does. You don't feel like it, fine. That's okay. I'm not saying you don't feel it, but he does love you. He loves you like the best father, the best mother, the best friend, the best you can think of. God loves you more than that. It's an absolute certainty. And so when we're thinking about righteousness and our effort, we need to always remember that God loves us, and that's sure. The fifth thing I kind of want to throw into this thought process is this. That God isn't looking for perfection. Isn't that kind of nice? God's not looking for perfection. In 2 Samuel 11, we have the story of King David. King David, every spring, went out to war, but one particular spring, he couldn't be bothered, so he stayed back in the temple. It records in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel that he was walking on the roof one day, presumably keeping cool and having a look across his kingdom, where he spied over the way a woman naked bathing in a pool, which I have real problems with. Why was she bathing naked on top of the roof when people could look at her? Because how many of you women would do that? Seriously. Which one of you would happily bathe naked outside? Nobody? Yeah, it's like, that's really weird. Why was she doing that? Was it like standard practice in northeastern times to have baths outside on the roof in front of everybody? I mean, why? Anyway, that's what she was doing. And David spied and thought, she looks nice. In fact, she looks very nice. I'll have to get to know her. And so that's what he did. She was called Bathsheba. And he got to know her, invited her over for coffee, for drinks. One thing led to another, as happens. And she became pregnant. And so Bathsheba informed King David that she got pregnant. And a slight issue, because her husband was on the battlefield because he was in the army. So it couldn't have been the husband. It had to be somebody else. Now, King David, being a king, being full of wisdom in these matters, decided the best solution was to kill the husband. Because that's always the best solution, is it? If in doubt, kill the husband. So he sent an email, not an email, a messenger to Job, who was the general in charge of his army, and said, look, what I want you to do is send this guy back. And the idea was that the guy came back, Uriah the Hittite came back, slept with his wife, went back to the army, and they just pretend it was his. But he didn't do that, and so he had to send another message. This is the killing bit. And so he sent to General Job, please can you put this guy on the front line in a really stupid place so he definitely gets killed. That's an abbreviation of the letter that he sent, but that's roughly what he said. And so Job went, okay. And that's what he did, and so very soon he got killed, fighting against the Assyrians, I think, which were the fighting at the time. And they went, oh, phew. It's all sorted. I can now marry her, and it'd be fine. Now, I think Dave had a bit of a mishap with his brain, didn't he? How long are girls pregnant for? Who doesn't know that girls are pregnant for 9 months? Does anybody not know that fact? I mean, really? I think even my little ones know that 9 months is kind of the period of having a baby. Yeah? And obviously, David made Bathsheba pregnant. He then had to recall her husband, and then send it back, and then it had to get killed. I mean, everybody would know it wasn't Uriah's baby, that it was probably David. I mean, they would know, wouldn't they? I mean, you'd have to be thick not to work that one out. But he thought this plan was going to be ace and work, and had a complete kind of breakdown of thing. But obviously, God knew. God knew. And so we read in 2 Samuel 12 that God's prophet Nathan comes to see King David. It says this, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Oh. Shall we try it again? Oh. That he had bought, he'd raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. Kind of live with him, you know. Children, they stroked it, and they petted it. It was all kind of really sweet. It shared his food, drank from his cup? Really? Anyway, and even slept in his arms. That's so nice, isn't it? You would not sleep with a sheep in your arms. It'd be horrible. Anyway, you can make your own mind up why, but he's like, anyway. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal from the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he went and nicked the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, killed it, and prepared it for the traveler instead. David, King David, burned with anger, and he said these words, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then it says, Nathan said to David, you are this man. And David went, oops. Because the poor man was Uriah the Hittite, and he just had one wife, which David actually already had lots of wives already, and a few concubines on the side. He was kind of like, well, satisfied. Can I say that? Anyway, he was doing okay, let's put it that way. Anyway, he was doing okay. And Nathan said, you have done this. You have stolen somebody else's wife. It wasn't yours to steal. And you're guilty of this sin, not just the sin of adultery, also the sin of murder. God knew. And it says in verse 13, there was obviously going to be consequences. There was some consequences. If we do things wrong, there's always consequences, and they're never good. That's why right living is the way to live. And there is some consequences that you can read about in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that happened because of what David had done. It says in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin and you're not going to die. Basically, David said, look, man, I've messed up. I'm really sorry. And for those of you who know about King David, he has a heart that is kind of red hot in general, apart from this little slip and probably a few others that we don't know about. Yeah, he was red hot that God would be honored and that he would honor God with his life. His heart was towards him, so much so that it's recorded in the New Testament that David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. David loved God and wanted to please him. And he realized, like, he hadn't done it. that he'd let his own passion, his own emotions take control of him and get involved in things that actually led to utter tragedy in people's lives. But God forgave him. And if he gave him enough, like I said, so that later on in the New Testament, he was an example for us to follow. Hey, how many examples do we follow that have committed adultery and then murdered the husband? We go like, yeah, you're a bit dodgy. But God, no, why? Because David had a passion to follow God. And he was counted righteous even though he'd blatantly done some really big things wrong. And you see, God is not looking for a perfect life from you. Because if he was, we'd all fail. But he is looking for a heart that's passionate for him. As soon as David heard the story, how did he respond? That person is sorting out. They've done so much wrong. And then he suddenly realized it was him. And he was the one that needed sorting out. And he was broken. And the Bible talks about he fasted and he prayed because he wanted to make things right. God is not looking for you to be perfect, but he is looking for a heart from you that is for him and wants to follow him. Number 6. 1 Corinthians 9:24. The Apostle Paul tells us how we should live our Christian lives. Now, obviously, we've discovered tonight that Catherine doesn't really like exercise. Is that fair? You do, you just haven't done it for a year. Catherine likes exercise, she just hasn't done it for a year, church. But if she really likes it, you are injured. Or are you just going to run? So what other exercise have you done? Swimming. Lots? Just a little bit. Just a little bit? A little bit. Just a few lengths. You'd walked in the pool. And some walking as well. Okay. Did you see what I did then? I filled some time while I found my passage. It's great. Right, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says this. It's serious again. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" And it says this, "Therefore, run in such a way," he's talking about your life, "run in your life in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." And all of us know how strict a training the Olympic athletes get into these days. It's incredible what they do. "They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly, and I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." God expects us to try and live a righteous life. That's what he's saying. And try darn hard to live around. That's the way I read it anyway. To actually put some things in place to help us to actually live a life that is as holy as we can do it. It doesn't expect perfection, but is the best that we can get it. It would seem to me that Paul's trying to say, you know, we should perhaps give some thinking towards it and some planning towards actually being able to live a righteous life. We all know that the modern-day athlete would get help and get advisors in, get people in their lives to monitor what's going on to help them to train well. And it would seem to me that that might not be a bad idea as we try and follow what God would want us to do. The seventh thing is this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I like the old translation, so I'm not reading it. Says that Christians will be changed from one degree of glory to another. The seventh thing I want to say is this. It would seem to me that there should be a natural or a normal progression towards living a more righteous life. It should be just part of the Christian journey that we actually live a more and more righteous life. So my question, how careful do we have to be if we're going to maintain our righteousness in God? Well, I'm going to give my conclusions really quickly. My first conclusion is this. Righteousness is for our benefit, and therefore it's worth pursuing. My second conclusion is this, that we should constructively do something to help our own personal development in being righteous. I'm not going to take a survey, but if you call yourself a Christian here, you should be thinking about how you pursue righteousness in your life. You should be kind of trying to work it out. You should be getting some people around you. That's why we have connect groups in part, so that we have people around us who can help us to kind of discuss that, and we can help them. It's a two-way street. It's not like it's a two-way street. But we should be doing something constructive to make kind of a plan so we can actually put some training in to actually improve our righteousness. Remember, righteousness is for our benefit because God loves us, not for God's. God's not calling us to be righteous because, well, it's cool for him. God's calling us righteous because it's good for us. It's good for our lives. It's good for those who we love. Sin always has consequences, and those consequences are always bad. Righteousness means there's no consequences, and life is so much better. I was talking to Katie, and Katie came up with this great phrase. We need to work from our righteousness, not to it. Does that make sense? So God's already given us righteousness. That's given. And then as Christians, we're like, ah, oh, I am righteous. And then from that basis, in ease, we then work towards fulfilling what is already ours. Does that make sense? But we do have to work towards doing it, even though it's already ours. The third thing is this. Worrying and stressing about it is totally pointless. Worrying and stressing about it is totally pointless. Now, I really believe we should work hard. But I also believe that in God's grace, everything is covered. I come from a family, a line of carters where hard work is put on a pedestal as a very desirable thing. If you talk to my children, they'll say, yes, Dad has a very high work ethic and wants us to follow in situ in the same way. Do the same thing. And therefore, in my life, especially when I was younger, hard work in righteousness was, I thought, my responsibility, and if I didn't achieve it, I would get stressed. Now, for you brand new Christians who have just probably never heard that kind of teaching, you're probably going like, oh, no, I'm chilled. But for those of you who aren't, who still feel that kind of almost burden, almost weight to live a holy life, a good life, a life that God would be pleased with, can I say with what little pastoral skill and empathy I have, can you just stop it and chill out, please? Because you don't need to. God loves you. That's guaranteed. If you're following Jesus, righteousness is also guaranteed. You have to work hard at it, but then he can relax. Does that make sense? Let's be a church. Let's be people who go like, you know, I'm pursuing righteousness, but man, I'm having a good time when I'm doing it. Because I think that's what God calls us to live. He calls us to work hard. He calls us to put a plan together. He calls us to kind of beat our body or whatever Paul said for this race. But the Bible also says you can relax. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't worry about anything. Why? I have it covered. And God already has it covered and he's already given it you. He's told you he's given it to us. So let's relax as we find out our righteousness and weighing in. And then the final thing, and I kind of mentioned this before, is that really God is superbly interested in where your heart is. Honestly, he really, really is. I don't know where your heart is, but God does. And God is, he's more concerned about your heart direction. What you're thinking about. Are you thinking about him and pleasing him? Are you thinking of honoring him? Is your good pleasure to see God lifted high and for other people to find him? He's bothered about your heart direction. You see, as our hearts pursue the righteousness that is already ours, two amazing things happen. First thing is this: God's Spirit whispers into our lives the way that we should live. There's an ease to our life and our direction. And the second thing is this: as we, with our heart direction, without worrying but putting a plan together, as our hearts for him, we will feel God's pleasure into our lives. There's so many of you here, I think, who would love to feel more of the pleasure of God in your lives. You'd love to hear in your mind, your soul, or even audibly, I love you, my child. You're awesome, my child. You're doing a sterling job, my child. And I want to say, it's not about your effort. It's about your heart direction, just being open to him to speak into your life. You know, King David, did he deserve to get forgiveness for what he did? No. Did he get it? Yes. Why? because his heart direction was for God. And therefore God made sure that somebody came alongside him, corrected him so that David, King David, could actually regain his righteousness and walk in the path that would help him and his family and all he loved to go forward. So to answer my question, what do we need, or how careful do we need to be to maintain the righteousness of God? We need to be utterly careful and not careful at all, because God has it covered. And that, my friends, is a balance that you'll have to live with for the rest of your life.